We are in John chapter 17, but I want to begin this morning by our time in the Word by reading to you from John 1, and then I'll jump into 17 because these all go together. This is beginning at John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And through him all things were made, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then jumping down into verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. And then John 17, beginning at verse 20 and through the end of that chapter, this is Jesus praying, and he says, "My prayer is not for them, the disciples alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one, as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be perfectly one, so that the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those whom you've given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory that you have given me because you loved me before the creation or the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love that you have for me would be in them and I myself would be in them." Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, this is such a fantastic reality, that your heavenly glory has come to us and that the relationship that you share with the Father has now been shared with me. Incredible, incredible. I ask this morning simply that you would come and do that knowing work, that lights coming on in our hearts work, that you would allow us, Lord, to awaken in a fresh way to the fact that we are loved the way that you, Jesus, are loved. I ask, Lord, that you would allow every person, every heart this morning to encounter your love in a way that changes them. I'm counting on this. And Jesus, I pray this because I love you and I believe in you. And I ask this in your name. Amen. I want to begin by asking a question. How will the choices that you and I make today impact future generations? Think for a moment. How will the choices that you and I make today impact future generations? Faith choices, parenting and marital choices, voting and political choices, these all have impact on future generations. These are all things that we do right now that have a very definite impact in the future. Most of us don't think about that. This, I think, puts a very different spin on how we show up at the polls, what we vote for, how we parent, what we do with the choices that we are given. What we do and what we decide has an impact for future generations. Would you agree with that? This is important. This is important news for us. Now, in thinking about this, I thought about how anxiety has been passed down in my own family. And that's something that has happened in my parents, in me, and in my children. Unfortunately, we have discovered actually how this kind of thing spreads, because it was a mystery to us for quite a long time. But if you think about it for a moment, if you're holding a baby who's incessantly crying, and you can't get the baby to stop crying, what ends up happening in the parent or the person that's holding the child is that they start to tighten up. And as they tighten their grip on a child, it works very much like tennis elbow, where when a tennis player is hitting a tennis ball, the torque from the shot is coming all the way up into through the tense forearm into the soft tissue in the elbow, and it's destroying that tissue over time. It's hurting that tissue. It's the same kind of thing with a baby, where you're holding a baby and the anxiety of the parent is actually translated physically right into the child. So our kids come about anxiety honestly. They come about it because Becky and I are both, unfortunately, people that struggle with anxiety. And our, at least my parents did as well. Here's my point. That we must think in terms of the long game when we're talking about parenting. But we must think in terms of the long game for all kinds of different things that we are choosing today, understanding that it's really important because future generations are going to reap the consequences of our choices today. And so we must have the long game in mind. Now, this last section of John 17 is Jesus praying the long game. He is praying the kingdom come into the people that will believe in him through the disciples' message, those people that are right in his immediate sphere right then and there. He is praying for the people that will hear them and then will believe, and then the people that will hear them and will believe, and on and on and on, all the way to us and through us and beyond us. Jesus is praying for all of us. He is praying with the long view. And the big idea that we're going to see in this passage this morning is that this long game that Jesus prays for is that heaven's life would take root in each of us who believe in him. And the way that he quantifies heaven's life is fourfold in this passage. He qualifies it as oneness. He quantifies it as a glorious eternity, an ongoing experience of his love, and a revealing of him to those far from him. And so that's where we're going with this passage. Now, as we've said, that this is a very intimate, very intentional, very visionary, very personal prayer. What we're seeing and what we're hearing here in our hearing is the conversation at the very center of the universe. Think about it for a moment. If God is praying to God, what you're seeing there is the most pure form of prayer communication ever possible. No human being has ever prayed like this. No human being has ever prayed so in agreement with the heart and the will of God. That's what we're seeing. God is praying to God. God the Son is praying to the Father, God the Father, for future generations. He's praying the long game. And that life that they share is now being prayed into us. Now, it's important, as I meditated on this and reflected on this, this language is going to be inadequate, but I'm working on it. But it's important to understand, and the reason why I read John 1 to you is that to understand John's gospel, we must understand that John is writing everything that he is writing with the idea in mind that something is going on up there in heaven, in eternity, that now that something that's going on up there, that is light and love and knowing and sharing of life and glory and oneness and unity and all of this has been going on up there for eternity, past, present, and future. It has always been. And the Son and the Father have always been in this relationship together, sharing those things. And then Jesus takes on flesh and brings that life down here to us. That life is what is called eternal life. And so to know God then is to have that life. Does that make sense to you? And so that life now has come down and spread onto the earth. And something so powerful has happened. And Jesus has been referring to this cryptically in all kinds of ways throughout his entire ministry. The book of John, and John's not trying to hide this from us. He actually wants us to see that Jesus is dropping hints of this here and there. But in this prayer, he's exposing it for what it is. And he's praying it into us. Very important as we read this. All of these now are ours in union with Christ. This is what happens when you when you put your trust in Christ. The simple act, the simple choice that you make to entrust yourself to Jesus, then all of that life that's been going on forever, whoosh, infinite power in an itty-bitty living space. That's what this is. It's incredible. Incredible. And this is what Jesus is praying. So this brings us into verse 20 of this final section of this high priestly prayer is what it's called. Jesus prays this: "My prayer is not for them, the 12, alone, but I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message." What am I praying? I'm praying that all of those people who hear, that they may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they be also in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one, as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be perfectly one. Or some of your translations say, in complete unity. So that the world will know that you sent me, and not just that you sent me, but that you have loved them as you have loved me. And so Jesus prays for those not yet saved. And he's praying for all those encompassing everyone until he returns. And he highlights why he has come to the earth in this particular last portion of the prayer. The first thing that we see in this is that Jesus prays for and invites us into what we're calling oneness. That is a sharing of life that is so connected, so joyous, so beautiful that only the word one can describe it. It is oneness now with God and oneness with each other. And both of these are the purposes of God. Now, there are numerous dimensions to this, but I think we're going to focus in on four dimensions that go with this. Firstly, because this oneness idea is sort of abstract, isn't it? When you say the two become one in marriage, that seems a little abstract. How does this work? Well, we could talk about the sexual relationship, but it way exceeds that. So let's break this down a little bit. Firstly, Jesus and the Father have always shared a oneness for all of eternity. It is something that has been going on up there that now has been revealed down here. It is a life that they share that is so enjoined, so intermeshed, so enjoined that they actually indwell each other. That's how the ancients and theologians describe this, is a mutual indwelling, Father and Son. And then when you and I get saved, we get in on that. But here's what Jesus says about this relationship with the Father. He says in John 10, "I and the Father are one." And then later on in John 14, he says, "I am in the Father and the Father is in me." He prays this prayer. Literally, they fill each other and engulf each other without losing their individuality, without being distinct, losing their distinction between persons. There is a complete and total, and without any holding back, a complete sharing of life, and yet instead of being lost in it, they are found in it. That particular life has always been. That's what's going on, if you will, up there. Although I think up there is kind of more out there. It's eternity's life. It's eternal life. But then through Jesus, you and I have been brought into what they share as participants. Not just to kind of look around and say, well, okay, so what is this? But the Father and the Son invite us into this kind of relationship so that we actually share in, and it changes us. It enlivens us. It takes us as a cartoon on a page in two dimensions or one dimension and makes us dimensional. It animates us. It's beautiful. And that life, that heaven's oneness that the Father and the Son have always shared, now is being shared with us individually, so that now we are being engulfed in that relationship that they share. That's what we're being invited into. It is this complete filling, and you're completely and totally filled with the Holy Spirit, and at the same time, you don't lose yourself. Instead, you find yourself. And you've heard me say this over and over again, but I think it's an important mystery to come to grips with, is that as we yield to the filling of God, as we yield to the Holy Spirit, as we lay down our lives and die to ourselves, we become more of ourselves, not less of ourselves. And that's exactly the opposite of what the world would tell us. The world would say, no, if you do all those things, you'll become less, you'll become a doormat, and instead, you become more of the person that God intended you to be, and more satisfied, and more joyous. It's beautiful. It's God. It is that oneness. And so it's this that kind of, that Peter is talking about in 1 Peter. Perhaps you've read this before and wondered, what in the world does that mean? It's this idea that Peter says that you become sharers of the divine nature or participants. The word there is you literally become koinoneers. You're sharers of the divine nature. This is what that means. You're caught up in this dynamic of what God has always shared and has always been going on. Incredible. I know that I keep saying that, but this is the only words I know how to describe this. Unbelievable, unfathomable, but really enjoyable. Because this is God inviting us in. John continues this theme in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 3. He says, our fellowship, our koinonia, our sharing, our participation is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Paul talks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, where he says, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship, the koinonia, the sharing of the Holy Spirit be with you all. It's this idea that we are now in the shared life. We're in it. And at some level, you need to kind of swim around in it to acquaint yourself, perhaps, because this might be something completely new. So Father, Son, and Spirit have always shared this. It's now been brought down to us personally. But it doesn't stop there. That then it goes from this vertical kind of aspect, then to the horizontal aspect. It works between us and each other. It works between God and His family. It's this unprotected sharing of all that you are with others. No edits, no holding back, a complete yielding, a complete sharing of life. Now, some of you are thinking, are you crazy, Bob? Are you absolutely crazy? I mean, that would be terrifying to share life with other people this way. I am that crazy. All right? It's true. If you were ever in doubt that Bob is crazy, it's true. Now, you could take that out of context and just write everything off that I'm saying. But anyway, so here's the deal. When you run across this with other human beings, you have run across something that is divine in its origin. That you have experienced it here and there. Perhaps those of you that are married, maybe you experienced it on your wedding day. Maybe you've experienced it in these moments where these aha moments, it's like, I feel so connected and so energized in this connection. It's so invigorating. I don't even know how to describe this. And most of us have run across this every once in a while, and it ruins us once you run across it. Because you're like, I want that. I want more of that. But then we play this sort of game with people where we're like, we're absolutely terrified because people are not particularly safe, but God is. But we're afraid because it's just scary to let down your guard. But to experience this oneness, you have to drop your guard. You can't experience the oneness that God wants with you and your spouse if you don't drop your guard. You can't. And so I appeal to you this morning, if you're stuck in your marriage, if you're stuck in your parenting, if you're stuck in your family, if you're stuck in your relationship with God, drop your guard. And move into connection. We have, if you've been to our house, and a number of you at Step 1, the first of the Step 1 meetings in this round will be at our home. We have this big U-shaped sofa in our living room. And we've had, like, at different points in time, we've had youth when our kids were in teenagers, we've had, like, 30 kids sit on that couch. But our family gathers together, and for those of you that don't know us, we have four kids, and then we have the significant others of those four kids. Two of them are married, and two of them are in serious relationships. One's engaged at this point in time. We sit on that couch. And when we sit there, mind you, you know, we have two therapists, marriage and family therapist in our family, two pastors, a bunch of people that work with, you know, two medical professionals. There's a lot of self-awareness going on there, all right? So, And so we sit at the couch, and all of us are just crammed in the couch, and then it starts to get raw and real, and somebody shares something. It comes out that somebody's sharing something of a struggle that they're having, and then the questions and the care and the encouragement, all these things stop. You don't get assassinated with the scripture. You get cared, and people are starting to reel you, out from the guarded place that you're in. And there's all of the sharing that goes on. It gets super tender, and the sharing is really kind of incredible, because it's very, very much guards are dropped. And we connect at such an intense level in those times that then coming into prayer from those times, what ends up happening is, because of the connection, it's like we're a pile of puppies when it comes to prayer, because everybody gathers around the person that needs to be prayed for, but they don't gather around them. They just kind of lay on top of them, but it's not a dog pile thing. It's kind of incredible. I look at that and I think, wow, look at that. It just looks like puppies. You know how they just lay all over each other? You know what I'm talking about? And tears are flowing, and each person is crying out to God, and the person who's being prayed and prophesied over is just, there's just all kinds of tears just running down their face. It's beautiful. It's oneness. Other times, somebody comes in, they share a funny story where they tried something, and they went down in flames with it, and everybody just laughs, and we connect, and the stories didn't start from there, in terms of other foibles and different things that we've had, but we share this life together. Every once in a while, a friend will be joining us in that. One of the kids' friends will be there, and they will join us in the whole thing. And typically, they don't actually say anything. They just observe. But what they observe ruins them. Because invariably, as they're heading out the door, they say something like this: I don't know what that was, but I want it. Can I be adopted into this family? And then they say that, typically say it again. And it's invariable. It happens all the time where they say, oh, I want that. I want to connect. I want that kind of connection. It's what human beings were designed for. We're designed by our Maker for this. For this kind of connection, the oneness that they share, that's part of our inner wiring. You were designed for that. And you were designed to seek it and to find it. And Jesus has come to bring it and to redeem it. But this is for you and for me. Oneness between Son, Father, and Spirit. Oneness now with us individually. Oneness as a family. Those are three dimensions of this. But there is a fourth dimension that's really important for us to talk about, because Jesus is praying this. This another dimension would be, we'd say that oneness with God's global people. And this is actually very important. All the people, all the believers for all of time. And that would include Presbyterians and Lutherans and Calvary Chapelians, however you say that, and Baptists and Pentecostals and Anglicans and Catholics and Orthodox, all the people who call Jesus Lord, we are intended to be in some way meaningfully before God, one, united. But for us, I think typically what we think is that we're so threatened by somebody else's version of Christianity to be better than ours. And believe me, that no one thinks that they're buying into the second best version of Christianity. Yeah, I think I'll pick that one. No, nobody does that. Everybody picks the version that they think is the very best embodiment of the faith. And when ours is best, then everybody else's must be, by nature, second best. That thinking is narrow and myopic and not of God. But it is very much part of the way that we think. Becky and I got a chance to experience Good Friday in Greece with the Greek Orthodox. They have the Greek Orthodox actually have Easter a full week after ours. And so I got to work Easter and then experience Easter with them. And it was fantastic. And I had to come to grips with that these people that are so different from me, that have so different a worship expression and so different styles and everything, that they love him and that they know him. And it was extraordinary. We were in on Good Friday, we were actually in the cave of St. John, where he got the book of Revelation, where he got that revelation from God. We were there on Good Friday. And that is a holy place. And pilgrim after pilgrim after pilgrim of Greek Orthodox, lovers of Jesus, filed through there. And it was beautiful to watch. But this is unity with God's people. Now, think about this. If unity is that important, what would the enemy be working against? He would be working against that, wouldn't he? But Jesus wants this unity. He wants it so much that he prays it to his Father in the disciples' hearing so that you and I would hear him praying it and that we would be representing that going forward. Not only that, but this oneness that we are supposed to encounter and know, this oneness is supposed to reveal Jesus and his love to our world. That's your second point on your outline. That this oneness, Jesus says, and he says it twice, he says that they would be one, that the world would see me, that they would be one, that the world's eyes would be open to see how well loved that they are and how well they love. That Jesus cares for this world. As rabid and crazy as this world is, Jesus still loves all of those people. The person, Evan Lowe, the guy who put that bill forward that he pulled it off the table, he's a very broken homosexual man. The Lord Jesus loves that guy. He loves that guy. And Jesus wants our witness to reach all of those people. He wants his love to reach them by our love so that they see how well loved we are and how well we love as the result of that. Remember what Jesus said in John 13:35? By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, by the way that you love one another. That's how. Not how correct your doctrine is, not how full court press that you can be in pressing your political or moral agenda, but how well you and I love, how well we are the embodiment, the living testimony, the letter written from God for the onlooking world of what his love actually looks like. That's you, that's me, that's us together. And that is supposed to speak volumes to our onlooking world. Volumes. Salt and light, that's you and me. That they would see our good works and our love and that they would be drawn to the Father. But the converse is also true. Old Puritan preacher Thomas Manton said it this way, the divisions in the church breeds atheism in the world. And so Jesus prays that we would be completely one, completely united, completely. Now, how do you work this out? It's not particularly easy because we're very different. And if you got lots of Christian leaders together from all of the two millennia of Christianity, if you got all of them together and put them in the same room, the significant voices, you would have very little unity in terms of agreement on all the thoughts and ideas and doctrines. But when it comes down to what's really important, that we've been bought by Jesus' blood, that we've been very well loved by him, well, we can get along on that. I'm trying this in terms of actually living this out by becoming friends with a lot of the pastors in this area. I think that a lot of times what ends up happening is that we want to take unity as a, let's all gather together in a worship service at, you know, the Elsinore Storm Stadium, and we can all worship God together, and isn't it great that the church is so united? But that's just a bunch of people of God in the same place at the same time singing the same songs. I think this unity that Jesus is talking about is us actually being friends. And so I meet about once a month with Brian Bell, pastor of Calvary Murrieta, and Scott Treadway, the pastor of Rancho Community Church, Gary Martin, the pastor of The Bridge, Ryan Sharp, the pastor at Impact Church, Scott Sharpen at Rock Ridge or something like that. And all these guys are my friends. They're my friends. I mean, And they have seen me not at my best. And we share life. And it's goofy. I mean, it's goofy because we're all very different. And we could tug this way and that, but we give way to each other because we love each other and we're learning how to trust each other. But it's not cosmetic unity. It's not being in the same place at the same time. It's actually being friends. What would this mean for you with the other Christians that are in your life that are not a part of our church? How could you love them? How could you be friends with them? Think about that for a moment, because this is in Jesus' heart. One last part of this that I think is important that I didn't put on my own outline, but I just need to say this nonetheless, is that I think it's important that Jesus is actually saying that we believe on the basis of their message. That is, we would say that this would be apostolic unity. That is, that we are mooring ourselves to the message that the apostles received from Jesus. We're not just united because we want to just be one happy family. We're united because there's a core set of beliefs in the message that the apostles have actually given. Now, there's a lot of latitude in that, but we are rooting ourselves in what they are preaching and what they are saying. And I'm not saying, let's just all click our heels and go back to the early church. You know, there's no place like home. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm saying is that the apostles' message that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus has done something for us that we could not do for ourselves, and that we receive that not by being good, but by opening our hearts and receiving that gift for free. This is the message the apostles have given us. And that brings us core unity. And then that next brings us to verse 24. Jesus prays this. He says, Father, I desire those that you have given me to be with me where I am. Think about that. Where is that going to be? And to see my glory, the glory that you've given me, glory given because you loved me before the creation or the foundation of the world. The third point in your bulletin outline is this, that Jesus wants people in eternity with him. He wants us in eternity with him. It's an intense desire of him that you and many, 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 many others would know him and be with him in eternity. But he's not praying that you would just, you know, pray the prayer so that you get to go to heaven. That's not what he has in mind at all. He's talking about this relationship that heaven is going to be offer you. This relationship that eternity is filled with, this glory that eternity is filled with, it is now supposed to be shared with you and me. That's what he's praying. He's not praying for fire insurance. He's praying for a relationship that never stops. The relationship that the Father and he have always had, now you and I are enveloped in it. That's what he is asking for, and that's his intense desire. He wants you in that. He wants you there with him. He wants you seeing his glory and experiencing that. The Scriptures says this all over the place. 1 Timothy chapter 2, he wants everyone to be saved. He wants them to come to know the truth. And in John earlier in the book that we're studying, that my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus left his eternal glory to bring you into the glory that he has. He wants you there with him. If you don't know him today, if you've not put your trust in Jesus, if you've not opened up your life and received him as your Lord and as your Savior, today would be the day to do that. Because this is what Jesus is offering you, and no one else is offering it. No one. It is something coming exclusively from him on the basis of the work that he did on the cross. We'll get to that at the end. He finishes the prayer here, and this is kind of more of a post-amble, if you will, that he is, and I'm making that up, I don't even know if that's a word, but it's sort of a conclusion. It's not so much a part of the prayer that he's just been praying. And he says, Righteous Father, that is the one who makes things right. Though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known to them in order that the love that you have for me would be in them and I myself would be in them. What a conclusion. Wow. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known to them. In order that the love that you have for me would be in them, and I myself would be in them. Wow. This is that which is going on up there that has come down here. That this is coming back to that original beginning of the prayer. This is eternal life. That they know you, Father, the one and only true God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. He says it from the very beginning, and he begins and ends with it, that this is all about knowing God. And I think that we overcomplicate this, significantly overcomplicate this. That the one true God He deeply loves you, and he wants you to know him and his love. He wants you to know him and his love. He wants you to know and his love. He wants you to know him and his love. He wants you that. And that is the very, that is the hub of the wheel of the bicycle. Everything else goes from there. You get something else in that place and you lose. No, God wants you to know him and has made the way for you to know him. So imagine for a moment if my kids, whom I love so much and connect so much, if they came home and they walk through the front door, hey, Dad, they give me a kiss on the side of the cheek, and then they go start cleaning up the place. Well, it would be great, admittedly, but just imagine then they just busy themselves. Well, oh, Dad, I want to take care of this for you, and I want to take care, and they serve me, and they do all these things that they know that would actually compute to me as love, maybe, sort of, kind of, but I'm just like, hey, could you sit down on the couch and be with me? And they're like, well, we're too busy, you know, kind of doing things for you, God, to actually connect with you, but just hold on a minute. God, I'm not, there's no confusion there. But think for a moment. This is your God. He says, would you sit with me? Would you take a bit of time out of your schedule just to be with me? Not to do the routine, but to be with me. To connect with me. To open up my word and listen for my voice. To be responsive to my spirit. To rest in my love. To let that love secure you. To let my love secure you. And so the last point that we see here is that Jesus wants you to know the same Father's love that he knows. The same. One and the same. That same love that he experiences with the Father and has always experienced with the Father is now aimed at you. You've been enveloped in it. It's a very patient love. And no matter how good your parents were, and some of you have had really great parents and some of you have had really bad parents. But no matter who they are, they're all imperfect. But he is not. His love for you is perfect. His love for you always has your best in mind. His love for you is constant. It's patient. It's tender. It's merciful. It's understanding. It's empathetic. I've sat with the Lord Jesus a number of times in this last couple of years, and I have been in such deep pain in my heart, and he hasn't, and what's been interesting is that he hasn't healed it. He's just sat with me in it. He's not gone, pink, and made it go away. No, he sat with me. And I said, Lord, this hurts so bad. And he said, I know. I know. And I get to experience oneness with him because he comes into my pain. Some of it he heals, but some of it he doesn't. I just want to be realistic with you. I think a good Christian has both a theology of healing and a theology of suffering. It's both. To understand our world and to walk with him in it. We need both. But this is the God who said that he loves you. This is the God who comes into all of these other father images that are written on us and says, that's not me. I want you to suspend that for a moment and let me teach you a different way. Let me love you a different way than you have been loved or haven't. Let me love you. This love that the Father has for you is, well, it's like a wave. Imagine yourself for a moment. You go to Moonlight Beach. It's one of my favorite beaches. So you go to Moonlight Beach down in Encinitas, and the surf is heavy. It's strong. And you think, well, the water's kind of warm. I want to go out into it. And as you go into the shallows, it's like, oh, this is great. You know, it's not too cold and feels good. And in the shallows, you feel like you're pretty well in control. But you wade out a little bit further. Now you're knee deep, and now the waves hit you, and they start to splash up over you a little bit, and you're like, well, okay, I got to commit to this now. And so you walk out a little bit further, you know, into the surf. Now you're waist deep. Now your footing is much more susceptible to the currents that are going on. And you think, you know what, I'm just going to take the plunge. I'm going to go all the way in. You get up to waist high. Now you're completely out of control. Resistance is futile. That in this, you are up against, or you are in the midst of something that is infinitely more powerful than you are. And you can either resist it and try to save your own life, or you can go with it and surf it and swim in it and enjoy it. And this is the love of your God, so much stronger than you are. But I believe that the Lord is saying to us this morning, would you stop resisting me? Would you stop resisting my love? Would you stop with the, you know, with the stiff arm? Would you trust me? Would you yield to me? And he is inviting all of us into that. This is the love that Jesus prays for. And his love is, as the song says, strong. Your love is strong. And so I want to ask you to bow your heads with me for a moment. Lord, these are truths that I'm speaking. But Spirit of God, you're the one that has to register this in the human heart. And the first thing I think for us is that we need to agree with it, this truth, with you. I love the way that John Foreman wrote the song, Lord, your love is strong. And he keeps on saying that, and as I've sung that and I've kept on singing it, my soul has agreed with it more and more, and I have changed. And so I want to just invite you in, people that are so loved by God. I want to invite you in to this for a moment. We're just going to speak these words very slowly. Your love is strong. So would you say that with me? Your love is strong. And again, your love is strong. And again, your love is strong. Now we're going to add love for me into that. Take a big deep breath. Your love for me is strong. One more time. Your love for me is strong. Okay, that was not the last time. Let's do it again. I'm enjoying this. Your love for me is strong. Let's say it a little bit louder. Your love for me. Oh, Jesus. Wow, what a fantastic and incredible inheritance that is ours because of what you've done on the cross. Because of what you have imaged in coming and taking on human flesh and loving us so well. Oh, would you allow your strong love now, Lord, to invade all of those areas of struggle? Would you allow your strong love to invade all those areas of chronic pain and chronic illness and chronic things that we just can't seem to get over? Love of God, invade that. Your love is strong, is strong, is strong. And so, Lord, as we come to worship, would you allow the Holy Spirit to baptize us in a fresh way, immerse us? Lord, sometimes it feels like that if we actually yielded to your love, it would be like going underwater. We could just drown. And yet when we go under that water, we find that we have the ability to breathe it in. And it animates us. And so we yield to you.